For our scripture reading this morning on this first Sunday of Advent, I'll be reading excerpts from Isaiah chapter 40. A voice cries out, "In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill be made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the judges of this world to nothing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men fall exhausted. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." This is the word of the Lord. Now, I know that for those of you who might be newer to church or to the scriptures, this might not seem like a very Christmassy verse to start out the Advent season with. And that's because all throughout church history, since the church started celebrating Christmas, the traditions have been that Advent starts in the dark and it moves towards the light. Before me, I have some candles, and only one candle is lit. And different churches have used traditions like this. Some churches would turn the lights down low, where they have those, you know, worship sanctuaries where these things are possible, to start in the dark. The church has been worshiping Jesus for 2,000 years, has been celebrating Christmas for about 1,000 years, and in those 1,000 years, we get some of these rich traditions that are helpful to get us to orient our vision. Advent is a season that gets us to think back to Christ's first arrival. That's what the word Advent means. And as we think back to his first arrival, we also cascade our vision forward, anticipating his second. And so even though November 1st, all the pumpkins and cobwebs get put away, and then immediately there's the jingle jangle of Christmas cheer in the malls, as a church, the church has always taken her time to really just marinate in the goodness of the incarnation of God coming and adorning human flesh. And so we start with this passage in Isaiah 40. It's a hopeful passage as we consider the first theme of Advent, which is hope. But this word of hope comes at a dark time, the darkest time. This is a low for the people of God. And as we consider this word of hope that comes in times of darkness, I hope that you are encouraged this morning for whatever darkness it is that you need to face on Monday. And as we consider the movements through Isaiah chapter 40, we'll think about three things. First, the basis for hope. Secondly, the substance of hope. And then lastly, availing ourselves of this gospel hope. So first, the basis of hope. We see in the text here that Jesus is both your loving shepherd and he's also the Lord over all creation. And as we stop and reflect on these things for a few minutes on how good it is to have him as our loving shepherd and also simultaneously the Lord over all of creation, that this does serve us with instilling us with hope. And I'm using the word hope, and I want to define it quickly because it's different than the modern English use. The modern English use of hope is basically fingers crossed, right? We were all watching the World Series. Fingers crossed. Ernie Clement blasts that shot out to the center field. Well, we're all hoping. We are hardwired for hope. Our whole entire life is a series of moving from one thing we hoped for to the next. Relationships and friendships, perhaps romance, vocations, hardwired for hope, clinging to hope. But it's all sort of fingers crossed. I remember when I was a little kid being at my grandmother's house, filling out this ballot at Canadian Tire. I was just filling out hundreds of these things. I wanted to win this Pennzoil go-kart. Oh, I was hoping. We're hardwired for hope. But in Scripture, hope is spoken about like certainty, assurance. It's a stabilizing force. It's to cling in such a way that you're infused with this strength. There's a buoyancy to the hope, like joy, that lifts us out of the darkness, lifts us out of the sorrow. There's a power to it, to this hope. It's not just a lottery of circumstance and our fingers are crossed and we're hoping things are going to work out. When God calls his children to hope, it's because he's offering something profound to us. He's going to do something deep and rich in us. And so he offers this word of hope to the children of Israel when everything's been destroyed. It's dark, it's bleak, everything is undone. Everything that God has ever done for the people of God is now undone. They're slaves in Babylon. They've burnt the temple. That means the work of Solomon is over. The work of David is over. They've smashed down the walls and they've burnt the city. So the work of Jeremiah is over. They've done away with God's law. They've eradicated the ways of God. To the glory of Marduk and the Baals is like stamped in the stones everywhere in their temple. So the work of Moses is over. The deliverance is over. The work of now that they're slaves in Babylon, the work of Abraham is over. So this is ground zero. And this is when the word comes. What do you have on Monday that makes you feel like your life is flattened? Ground zero. Italians talking with their hands all the time. Couldn't pretend it didn't happen. I'll just lean into it. So this is when this word of hope comes for them and for you. God gives this word of hope as he's anticipating that first Christmas, and we now live our lives in light of that first Christmas. And I want you to notice that this good shepherd, Jesus, the basis for our hope, look at how he carries us. Look at how our God carries us in verse 11. It says that he tends to his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. This is how he carries you, close to his heart. To borrow from Charles Spurgeon, to carry is a kindness, but to carry in the heart is loving kindness. The shoulders are for power, the back is for force, but the heart, this is the seat of love. And as you know, there's always shepherds in the imagery of the first Christmas because shepherds were present in the first Christmas. But God has been giving us the imagery of being our loving shepherd for a long time. He's been foreshadowing the coming of shepherds for millennia before that first Christmas. He's setting the divine narrative of when Jesus would come as the great shepherd that first Christmas. And we get imagery of these shepherds here in Isaiah 40, but we get them since Genesis. In Genesis, Abel was a shepherd. Abel pleased God. He was killed by his brother. Jesus, the greater Abel, the good shepherd, lays his own life down for his brothers. Jacob was a shepherd. Jacob struggled with God. Jacob was wounded. Jesus is the greater Jacob. He struggled with God in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. And he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. of all of our sin and all of our darkness. Joseph was a shepherd. He was sold by his brothers into certain slavery. He was persecuted, but he was later exalted. Jesus is the greater Joseph, the good shepherd, who was sold by Judas, persecuted, crucified, but later rose from the dead and was exalted. Moses was a shepherd. Moses led the people out of slavery as the great deliverer. Jesus is the great Moses. Jesus is the greater deliverer. He's led us from slavery and death through his resurrection. King David was a great shepherd. He was the shepherd king. Jesus is the greater David. He's the shepherd of our souls. Jesus' kingdom will never end. And so this loving shepherd is the basis for our hope. He loves you with a loving kindness. Not only is your shepherd who loves you with a loving kindness, who is with you day to day, he is the Lord over all creation. Nothing escapes his watchful eye. Verse 10 says that he has all power in his arm. He rules with power and might. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He's the Lord over over nature and over earth. Colossians chapter 1 says that everything was created by Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus. We were created by him, for him. It's this great mystery of the Trinitarian God of love who needed nothing before the creation of all things, spun forth everything that exists from that love. This is the basis for our hope. You have things on Monday. Causes to steal your hope. Things going on in your world, things going on in your body, things going on in your newsfeed, things going on in socioeconomics, the political landscape. There's no end to the nonstop stream of darkness threatening to steal hope. But the basis for our hope is that not only do we have a God who loves us intimately, but he is Lord over all creation, he is Lord over all things, and he is going to renew all things. And he brings this word to us in the midst of darkness. And I can't go to Scripture to tell you how that word was received by God's people. But if I use my imagination just based on the humans that I've met over the last 50 years, I'm going to say it was met with mixed reviews. I'm going to say some of God's people heard this word of hope and they clung to it. And they said, "Praise be his name forever." And they clung to it, and it lifted them out of the darkness. And I'm going to guess that there was somebody else sitting right next to that person who received the same word of hope, who looked out their window, looked at Babylon, and said, "I don't think God sees me. I don't think God knows. I don't think God understands. I'm not sure God loves me. Maybe God doesn't exist." He brings the princes to naught. He reduces the judges of this world to nothing, verse 23. The power over all the earth. And I imagine them looking out the window going, "I don't believe it. Babylon is large and in charge, and you're coming to me, preacher, telling me." He brings princes to naught and reduces the judges of this world to nothing. It seems to me like it's a geopolitical disaster out there, and I think God's asleep at the switch. No. God is not asleep at the switch. And we are never going to understand Scripture if we keep filtering it through the circumstance of our life. We have to step back and recognize the meta-narrative, which is why Christ came on Christmas Day. The meta-narrative of Scripture is one of exile and homecoming. We're headed towards homecoming. When we look at our window, what we should understand, what we're looking at, is what they were looking at in Babylon. We're looking at exile, because we are spiritual exiles. And you expect different things when you're in exile. You understand things differently when you're in exile. And so you cling to God in a particular way when you're in exile. And you have different expectations of the geopolitical landscape and a whole host of other things when you're in exile. When you look in the mirror and your body is breaking down and you're frustrated by sickness and disease and weakness, and you look in the mirror, it's not because God is confused. It's not because God doesn't love you. It's not because he doesn't carry you close to his heart like a good shepherd. It's not because he's not Lord over all creation. It's because we are in exile and homecoming is on its way. And to the degree that we understand the basis of our hope is this Creator God who is going to restore and renew all things, the loving shepherd who is carrying you day by day, he will carry you on Monday through your darkness, through the sadness, through the anxiety, through the things that make you want to just starfish on your couch and be like, I just can't get up today. He will carry you through that because he has committed to bring his children home. And between now and then, he will infuse you, if you are willing to cling to him, with strength that will raise you through the darkness, which leads to the second thing, the substance of our hope. There is this deliberate, tension-filled waiting. This is the hope of Scripture. It binds us to the heart of God, and it binds the heart, and it binds us to expectation of his empowering presence. The substance of hope is rooted in relationship, not circumstance. The circumstances of your life are not a commentary on how God feels about you. The cross and the empty tomb is a commentary on how God feels about you. God's willingness to move heaven and earth and incarnate himself in human flesh that first Christmas day is a commentary on how God feels about you. He needed nothing, complete within himself. He would have been perfectly justified to just leave us alone. We don't want him. We don't deserve him. We don't want to worship him. We want to be our own gods. That's what we want. It's the disposition of the human heart. It's been that way since the fall in Genesis, and he would have been completely justified and just to just say, have it your way. But he has been moving since the garden towards the incarnation, because despite all of the circumstances of the brokenness of exile, he's committed to our homecoming. And that meant incarnating in human flesh that first Christmas day. It meant giving this word of hope to his people when they were slaves in Babylon. This call that comes to them, not because God is tone deaf, but because precisely because he sees them. And verse 28 says that God doesn't get tired. He doesn't get weary. And this is good news because we do. Who's tired and weary right now? Right? Tired and weary, it's like the tagline of many of our weeks. Tired and weary is like the tagline for the Christmas for most people. This Christmas, tired and weary. He's a professional from downtown Waterloo trying to make it in a startup. She's just a country girl out in Baden, cutting down Christmas trees. He needs to get away from it all. Tired and weary, it's the tagline of our life. She's a successful advertising agent from Manhattan. He's a country bumpkin from the Adirondack Forest. I'm in. I'm watching it. I watch it every time. I watch all that stuff. I'm in. Because life is hard. Bring the cheesy movies. Bring them. But we're tired and weary quite often. And our God is not tired. He does not get weary of us. I think it's important to understand that, like, what else is going to make him tired and weary? He's God. He's not like, oh man, these mountains are knocking me out today. He's like, it's us. He doesn't get tired and weary of you. And if you're honest, you get tired and weary of you. Don't you? I get tired. Maybe I'm projecting. I get tired and weary of me. Like, I get tired and weary of the ways that I haven't grown or changed or matured. I get tired and weary of the way I fall into old patterns, sin. I get tired and weary of the way in which, like, I thought that by 50 years old, I'd be way further in my sanctification. And, you know, praise God, I can see growth in my life and I can look in my mirror in the mirror and say, praise Jesus for the fact that, you know, I'm not who I was 10 years ago, but also I get tired and weary of myself. I get tired and weary of the way that I react to the world. I get tired and weary that the world's tiredness and weariness can make me tired and weary. That bothers me. It makes me angry. And every time I get that way, and praise Jesus, I'm that way less and less now than I was 10 years ago, but I still get that way. And every time I do, it's because I'm clinging to the wrong thing. I'm hoping for the wrong thing. I'm like the little kid filling out the ballot box, hoping in the wrong thing, hoping that a circumstance will turn out and I'll get the Pennzoil go-kart and life will be good. I'm just hoping in the wrong thing. And so I'm thankful that God doesn't get tired of me in my sin. He's not weary. He's also not wearied by the world's sin, which will help us not get weary at the world's sin. What is he doing and why hasn't he returned already? Because he is cosmically patient. He's more gracious than you and I are. And he's been saving people that you and I would never save. That's what he's been doing. He's not in a rush, apparently, by human standards. I mean, in a cosmic level, the world has only been here for a minute. But he's just not intimidated, and he's not weary, and he's not tired. And when he looks on the wreckage in the world, he's like, I can do saving work through my Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been moving from continent to continent, drawing people to God's saving grace because he's just not tired and weary of people. We are. We look out the window. We look at the wreckage of the world. We look at other people's sin that is abhorrent to us. Our sin is like an issue that we're dealing with, but their sin is abhorrent, right? Our sin is like a pet we're working on. Hey, come on now. My sin is just going through behavior training. Don't be mean to my sin. Now that sin out there is disgusting. God's not wearied by it. He's saving people, saving sinners. We would never save. Who's all of us? He's not weary. He doesn't grow tired. Just incredible grace. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. And there's a lot of rest in not trying to fathom him. Yes, God has revealed himself and can make himself known, but not comprehensively known. And there is great rest in sitting in the mystery and the wonder of his greatness. And God, who is above all and above it all, he calls us to redirect our hope to him and clinging to him so that our soul can rise above it all. Even the youths grow tired and weary. Young men fall exhausted, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Soar on wings like eagles. Run and not grow weary. Walk and not faint. Boy, that sounds good. And you know, there's not a typo in the scripture. The scripture does not say, those who hope in the Lord, he will renew their strength. He does, but look at how it's written. Those who hope in the Lord renew their strength. If I hope in the Lord, I will renew my strength. If I cling intention in the right place, I will renew my strength. Which teaches me that every time that I am tired and weary and exhausted, it's a great opportunity for a hope check. It's a great opportunity for a trust transfer. Because I'm probably fixated on the wrong thing. Hoping in the Lord, it's not casual, it's not passive resignation. It's not, well, I'm hoping in God, well, who knows what'll happen. It's very focused and it's intentional. Which leads to the final thing of just availing ourselves of this hope. I mean, how do we do it? To hope in the Lord, some of the English translations will say, wait on the Lord. It's the Hebrew word kavah. And the root word of kavah is kav. And kav is a measuring rule. It's an ancient cord, a measuring rule that they would hold in tension to measure if something was level. So it's saying, kavah in the Lord. And the root of it, the idea of it, is that you're holding this thing in, you're holding your life in tension. You're holding your relationship with God who loves you, your good shepherd, in tension with your experience. But you're clinging to it. You're hanging on to it like that ancient rule. And figuratively speaking, they would use measuring rule as to say a rule of life. What is your rule of life? Your rhythms, your patterns. Sunday morning is a pattern for us. We come out of the busyness of our week and we gather together and we say, yes, let me be recalibrated out of my way of thinking into the wisdom of the goodness of God's word and his way. And let me just receive and sing praises to his name and have the gospel sung into my heart and pray the prayers with my brothers and sisters. We come on Sunday. This is rejuvenating rhythm once every 7 days. But each day, there's an opportunity for the rhythm, for the hope, for the clinging, for the holding intention. How can you and I build the rhythms of rest into each day? In our house, it's the rhythm of rest in the morning. Wake up, morning prayers. And depending on the age of your kids, over the years, when our kids were little, from the morning to the evening was a big adventure in terms of how you would connect. But what we found in our home, you can do something different, was dinner time. Everybody was at the dinner table, so this was a natural pause. So the morning, and then at dinner time, conversations around the table with the kids, or reading a psalm, or reading something from Scripture, praying together. And then the evenings, Susan has great discipline in praying in the evenings, and I'm so needing to mature there. Because watching telemetry videos of Formula One does not actually rejuvenate my soul, but that's what I tend to do late at night. So I need to mature. As I confess, the rhythm of the end of my day is not good. I'm not the most sanctified person in here. I'm just the pastor. That's not the same thing. All right? You can look that up in Scripture. That's true. I love Jesus like crazy, and I hope next year at Advent, I tell you, my rhythm is that I pray before I go to bed, and I don't watch YouTube racing videos. I would love for that to be my testimony, and I've just said it out loud in front of 250 people, therefore I'm now accountable to grow up. So, what for you, though, looks like the rhythm of building it, building the rhythm in, so that you can actually enjoy this hope and avail yourself of this hope, because God doesn't just blast it from the heavens mystically. He's given us his word and his people. He's given us prayer. He's given us these things so that we can actually be rejuvenated by him, so that we can cling to him and be renewed in this way. And God is so committed to this. I close by drawing your attention to how this whole passage begins. It begins with, in chapter 40 begins with, a voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight the desert a highway of God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill be made low, every rough ground become level, the rugged place. What I want to point out is two final things as I close. First, John says of Jesus, I am the voice crying in the wilderness, the fulfillment of all Scripture, probably about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. This prophecy is fulfilled as that voice cries out in a tangible way as God incarnates in human flesh. But I want you to point out and notice the way in which you welcome God in to your tension is right here. It's repentance. You need to come before him and repent. And repent doesn't simply mean feel bad about it, though we do feel sorrow about it. I'm not cavalier about my sin. Sometimes when I talk about it here, it can sound cavalier just because I'm preaching and I'm talking and I'm not confessing. So I'm not cavalier about it. But it doesn't mean just feel bad about it. It means you actually have to turn and make a change. And notice that the way to make the highway of God, that's what this is, prepare the way of the Lord. So prepare the way. So he describes construction in the ancient world. Blasting through mountains, that's modern. They weren't blasting through mountains. They were like carving out hills. Carve the hills down, make the mountains low, raise the valleys up, filling things in with dirt, making roads. That's what this is describing. Make the thing level, make the rugged places plain. That's what repentance looks like. What do I got to get out of here? What do I have to put in? Where's the rugged edges of my life that is causing me to hope in the wrong thing that I need to just say, this has to go? And not go because it in and of itself is a sinful thing, but you are hoping in it. So it has to get parked or changed or reprioritized. This is the pathway to enjoying the hope. The hope at Advent, it begins with looking back and then cascading our eyes ahead. The hope of God is not optimism, clinging to possibilities of how your circumstance on Monday could work out the way you think. It's deeper than that. It's clinging to God. It's having your soul renewed. So that if the thing that gives you tension on Monday changes, praise His name. And if it doesn't change, praise His name. You're not sucked into the darkness, hostage by circumstance. Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens and earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary. He increases power to the weak. Even the youths grow tired and weary. Young men fall exhausted, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint.